Well, good morning. So I know this week that a lot of people got out to the fair. Jen and I did make a night. We went out to the fair and took Macon, and he had a blast watching, seeing the animals and watching the shows and everything. But while some people were doing that this weekend, Jen and I managed to get away and go to a little pumpkin patch. And we had a nice time. Macon loved all the little activities and things to do, and at this one pumpkin patch, they had this gigantic, it was like a bouncy house, but it was just this flat, and it was like, it was huge, like 50 yards. I mean, it was bigger than the stage, I think. And it was shaped like a pumpkin, and it was, you know, orange and everything else. And we took Macon up there, and we got, and he loves running around and bouncing and showing his tricks, which aren't really, you know, his tricks are like, watch, I can pick a foot up and clap my hand, you know. These are his tricks. But he's up there and he's running around and bouncing and we're having a good time. I even got up there with him a little bit, and I paid for it. It hurt the next day, but nonetheless, I was up there. We were running around and bouncing, and we're coming down. We're just watching him play and having a good time. And then Jen and I are chatting. We took our eyes away for maybe a couple of seconds, right? It always happens that way, doesn't it? Took your eyes off for a couple of seconds. And I look up, and all of a sudden, here's this 50 yards bigger than the stage, and here's my son over on the very tip edge of it, as far away from us as possible. And I see his head go down and his feet go up. And then him disappear behind it. He tips and falls over the side. And I look at Jen, and Jen's like frozen for a second. So I take off running around and jumping over the big thing, and I grab him and I bring him back, and he's crying and, you know, and all of this. And he was fine. He was fine. But, you know, he eventually kind of moved past it, and he got over his tears, and we're trying to make sure that, you know, he didn't bump his head too hard, because he insists he fell on his head. Maybe he did. I don't know. But then we're asking him questions, you know, like, okay, who are your best friends, and where do you go to school, trying to test him for, like, a concussion thing. And I don't know if you've ever spoken to a three-year-old, but he gave us really crazy answers. And it told us nothing at all as to his own mental condition. So, but we had a good time and it was fun. Now, we have been in a series on church and culture. We've been trying to address the idea that there's this whole culture war going on around us. And we as Christians have this struggle to find a unique voice in it. We say that Christ affects everything, and therefore he should affect every part of our lives. And ultimately, our culture as a church and as individuals should be shaped by what Christ says and does. We started out talking about authority and how unpopular it is to, follow other people's rules and things. But we said that the Bible has a lot to say about that in terms of government and other things. The last couple of weeks, we spent talking about this rather large block of issues. I kind of categorized as sex, gender, and marriage. The first week, we got into how pursuing, throwing off all boundaries regarding sex and marriage and families and pursuing our own happiness doesn't actually lead us to be happy. Sometimes living within the boundaries that the Bible gives us actually leads us to a better understanding of our role and where God put us and allows us to be in a safer and better place. And so sometimes we need to be okay with the idea that pursuing our happiness in a way that eliminates all boundaries basically leaves us as God and ultimately leaves us unfulfilled. Last week was fun. Last week we got into the nitty-gritty of big culture questions like homosexuality and transgenderism. And we looked at the actual sections of the Bible that talk about it. And we sort of got into some of that nitty-gritty. And we suggested that it's okay sometimes to stretch some of our boundaries, to re-understand them a little bit, but it's unwise to eliminate them entirely. Because doing so is a rejection of how God designed the world to work, and ultimately what he thinks is best for us. And so by rejecting those things, we ultimately do not benefit ourselves. And I promised that we would do a third week on sex, marriage, and gender. I'm not sure if I should have made that promise, but here we are. This is our subcategory of church and culture. But I thought today we would get into a little bit more of the marriage questions. And I will admit that it may take me a little while to get to exactly the issues you're thinking of. But bear with me a little bit, because the way I want to go about approaching this set of questions begins with a part of Scripture you may have never thought a whole lot about. You see, there are these sections of the Bible, and scholars call them the household codes. That is, usually Paul, he has a part in his letters, usually at the beginning of the letter, he's like all theological and big picture thinking, and, you know, Christ has died for you, and we have this great gospel to preach, and so on and so forth. And then about halfway through the letter, it sort of shifts into practical mode. And he starts talking about, okay, here's this big gospel, and here's the kingdom of God as Christ set forth, and here's all that Christ did for you and who you are as a church. And then he says, okay, and here's now how you live it out. And a lot of his letters sort of carry that flow. And when he gets into the part that's practical, the part of how you live it out, he includes in a couple of his letters, and it's also visible in other parts of Scripture, but in particular in these two letters, Paul does this household code. And it's the part where he sort of pairs up different roles in the traditional Roman household. That is, he addresses husbands, and then he addresses wives. And then he moves on, he addresses the parent, and then he addresses the child. And then, because it was back in the first century, and it was a normal part of the Roman household, he addresses masters, and then he addresses slaves. And these are interesting passages, because they are his attempt to tell you how exactly the message of Christ will play out in one of those basic elements or units of life. In essence, his letters are answering the question is, what does the Christian church look like? Which is inherently a question of culture. And he's using what is the typical Roman household, and he's addressing in Colossians and in Ephesians. And it also appears to undergird parts of 1 Timothy, and even Peter uses it in 1 Peter. But the idea that there are these different roles in the household, and that we have to redefine them and re-understand them in light of the death and resurrection of Christ. That in some way, shape, or form, these have been transformed. It's because the basic, and this is the basic unit of society, and so it has to be addressed. Ultimately, what I'll tell you is that ultimately what he comes to decide, or what he ultimately preaches, is that there are these loving responsibilities each of us have to uphold in our particular role in our families, in our households, and in society. And so the wife has one role, the husband another, the parent, the child, even the master and the slave have their own roles. Because ultimately, everything we do is transformed by Christ. And so this is how Paul tends to address this. Now, a couple of things to be aware of. Number one, in our world, the family unit, excuse me, I'm getting a little bit hoarse. The family unit in our world here and now, let's just say it's struggling in some ways. I have a sister who's a teacher. And a couple of years ago, we were talking to her about her second grade class. And she told me that out of like 20-some students, you know how many of them lived in traditional two-parent households where mom and dad had been married from beginning until then? Out of 20-some. Two. And one, I'm not saying that you can't be in a non-traditional household and make it work and do a good job of it. You can. But it's clear that things are changing for a variety of reasons. Marriages and households and families are different than they used to be. Some of it, you know, of course, divorce is kind of sky high, and it has its issues. And then when both parents work and things get stressful, and I understand that that's what most of us do, and I don't have a problem with that, but things are changing. They get difficult. Statistically, there are all these correlations between the breakdown of families and other issues that happen in society, where a lot of times kids who grow up in families that don't do it well end up in very difficult places. The family unit itself is kind of disappearing as we know it. The traditional family doesn't quite exist the way it used to. And that at least means we ought to be thinking about what the Bible has to say about the roles in our families and our households. And I'm not saying that I have all the answers. It's a difficult topic, but it at least brings it to be kind of important. And when Paul was doing this, he wasn't living in a world that was free of any questions or that was just so traditional. No, he lived in a very diverse society with lots of polity and people on one side or another and different philosophies and different ways of thinking about it. And functionally speaking, in our world today, our households don't differ all that much from secular households. They just don't. So when Paul is addressing the typical Roman household and trying to spell out how the different roles in the household play, I want you to know that he didn't grow up in a world that everyone agreed on this. He lived in a very complex society provided by the Roman Empire with people from all different backgrounds trying to come together and speak to this. And Paul, honestly, is in a little bit of a pickle in how to describe how the new life, the transformed by Christ life looks, the Christian culture and what it is. Because his world is just as diverse as ours. And so he turns to a genre or a type of scripture that they would have been familiar with. And that is the household code. It's something that Paul didn't invent. You find it in Aristotle and you find it in others. But they would take these different roles in the households and explain in Greek philosophy what the good life means. It wasn't unique to him, but the way he goes about it is unique. And just think for a moment the fine needle he is trying to thread. Because here are the things that Paul has to deal with. He has to deal with Jewish beliefs on the household, which had their own strict and traditional understandings. And he's got a lot of Jews that are persecuting some of the early Christians for abandoning the ways of Moses and the Old Testament and saying, hey, you're teaching them to go against it all, and this is bad. And a lot of his persecution came from Jews because he was breaking out all those boundaries. Then you have not just Jews, but Romans in the church. Romans come from a background of strong patriarchy as well. In fact, even harsher than the Jews in many ways. Romans would have felt like the father, the household leader, had all power and all authority. One of the things you'll notice is that when you look at Aristotle and others and they address these pairs of husband and wife and parent and child and master and slave, guess who they don't mention? They don't mention the husband or the parent or the master. Why? Because all their instructions go to the vulnerable ones. They're the ones that have a role and responsibility. In other words, most of those household codes that were outside the Bible said, wife, you need to obey. Child, you need to obey. Slave, you need to obey. And left out the other people altogether. And gave them nothing. So Paul is dealing with a traditional Jewish culture, an even harsher traditional Roman culture, on one side, wanting order, wanting things the right way. And then on the other side, he's dealing with people who are taking the resurrection of Christ as a free pass to do everything in a chaotic and new and anarchy kind of way. Paul, in his own words, going back to one of his earliest letters, Galatians chapter 3, he gives this incredible statement about the significance of Christ's sacrifice. And he says, there's now neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Which is just beautiful, right? and absolutely true, because the sacrifice of Christ was made for everyone. And he is in and of himself trying to bring together Jew and Gentile, trying to put master and slave in the same church, trying to put men and women to worship the same God. And it is partly his life that is bringing all of these diverse things together. But now some people take his words and they begin to sort of create these chaotic situations in churches, in particular in the church at Corinth. Paul is addressing some of these abuses where things are getting chaotic and unorderly. In other words, on one side, he's battling the strong patriarchy of the Jews and the Romans. On the other side, he's battling the libertines, to use a fancy word. Those who want to be anarchists, want everything to change, want to bust the order apart. Women who maybe were throwing the service into chaos by speaking at times they didn't need to. Sorry, but that's one of the things he looks like he's addressing. In other words, they're using his own words against him. They're taking Christ's sacrifice and using it to justify whatever they feel like they want to do. In the end, Paul is stuck between order versus chaos. Giving in to the society around him or being loyal to Christ at all ends. Order versus chaos, traditionalism versus the libertines. I mean, he has the tiniest little needle to thread when he chooses his household codes. And not just to not anger either side, but to somehow truly encapsulate what Christ did and how that changes life. I mean, come on, we're preaching the coming of a kingdom of God in which all things are changing. It shouldn't look exactly like the status quo, nor should it be chaotic. And so he uses this category of scripture that they were already familiar with, that Aristotle had given a view of the good life and did those pairs, husband and wife and master and slave, and parent and child, where it always ended up somehow that one was the ruler and one was the ruled. Josephus spoke about these kinds of codes, and we read about it in extra biblical literature. The idea of addressing these roles was not new, but they couldn't be done exactly the same way they'd been done before. Not after Christ, not after what he gave. They had to look a little different. It couldn't be the status quo, but it couldn't be chaos either. And he had to thread this very fine needle in showing people not just how to not go to one side or the other, but to invent a full fleshed out way of doing life informed by the death and resurrection of Christ. And he says that in each of these pairs, not just one, but both sides have responsibilities, loving responsibilities. The husband and the wife. The child and the parent. The master and the slave. He's not looking to break everything apart, not then, not yet. But he's also not going to let it be what it was before. Because the father and the master and the husband doesn't get to rule with an iron fist unquestioned. But there is a natural order of things. And these responsibilities are to be powerful and life-changing. And so Paul's household codes subvert all the expectations on every side. They take the very genre in which they were written and transform them into something that looks like the new creation, changed by the belief in Christ. He is somehow bringing to life an expression of belief in Christ and the very responsibilities we have for one another. It was a difficult, difficult task. And I feel like we need to understand that before we actually read them. But with that in mind, let's read them. In Ephesians, for instance, Paul can say to the children what seems maybe obvious, maybe not. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, referencing the Old Testament, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. So he says to the kids, hey, listen, you need to honor your father and mother. That's what it says in the scriptures that we still follow. And I want you to do that, so obey your parents. But then he comes right back in the very next verse, in verse 4, and he couples it with this. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So not only do the children have the responsibility to obey, but the father has the responsibility to not exasperate. That's new. That's called subverting a genre. And it's fascinating. Everyone with their role to play. I don't know. Have you guys ever exasperated your kids? Kind of. Actually, this week, my mom, we call her Gaga, she made Macon this, she likes to crochet little animals for him, and he's really into the undersea animals right now, and so she made this giant squid. And when I say giant squid, I mean literally the species giant squid, but also it's like this big. And the tentacles hang down. And Macon, having read all the books and watched all the videos on squids, looks it over and notices, because underneath all those legs in the middle is their mouth, and it looks like a parrot's beak. I don't know if you knew that, but it does. It's like a parrot's beak, their mouth in the middle. And he looks at Gaga and he says, Gaga, there's no, they say beak? What did he say? There's no beak on this squid. She exasperated him. And it's all of her fault. It's easy to exasperate your kid when you pound them and beat at them to obey this or that, and ultimately frustrate them to things that may not even be appropriate for their age. It's hard for us not to expect Macon to behave like an older kid, because sometimes he acts and looks like an older kid. And to remember that he's only 3 is hard. So he talks to the fathers and the kids, and they both have a role. Then he takes on the slaves, and he says what any good Roman probably ought to say. They say, and he says to the slaves, and this is hard, because I know that obviously we realized over time that having slaves did not fit into the Christian ethos in any way whatsoever, but it was part of the Roman household at the time, and Paul is looking to transform every role. And so he says it this way, serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord and not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. In other words, you as a slave do need to obey and do good and do right, because God will ultimately reward you. And so live as if you're serving Him and not them. But then he comes back, and in the very next verse, he says this. No, that's not it. This looks really bad. Did I mess this up? Okay. I think I forgot to put a verse in. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That is fun. No, okay. Let me read that. Let me read it out of the Bible, okay? Man, that was terrible. I am so going to get misinterpreted online. Okay. Verse 9, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. That's called subverting a genre. You take what was expected and you add to it something that's unexpected, so that each part has its roles, not one, all of them. And then we come to the one we most often read in our day and age, with the biggest questions. And if you want me to answer this one entirely, I'm sorry, you're going to be a little disappointed. But I'm going to do a little bit here. Paul can say to the wives what any good Roman would say, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. But then he can follow it up in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. One was a hard command, and frankly, the other one was harder. Because to love your spouse in a way that's transformed by the love of Christ is unbelievable. To say that you should give yourself up for her, that you should love her like your own body, if you read the rest of it, that you should be willing to give everything for her. By the way, there's like three verses committed to the wife's responsibility. There's like nine verses committed to the husband's responsibility. That matters. And in context, historically, it matters. And what Paul is saying is that each has their own role to play, and they're all informed by Christ. All of them go back to what Christ did for you. And so, even though it appears that there's some kind of authority going on when he says that the husband is the head of the family, as Christ is the head of the church, there's something going on there authoritatively. It's not exactly like the ruler versus the ruled in the way that it was before, because in Paul's world, Christ is the example, and Christ both ruled and served, both led and died. Everything is ultimately undermined about this world when Christ comes into the equation. So, yes, Paul himself, an unmarried, high-ranking Jew, is trying to imagine how Christ has changed life here on earth. And he uses the old idea of household codes, but alters them in ways that elevate what Christ did. And he tells us that each one in our household has a role to play, and it is loving, and it is a responsibility, and it is good, and it is part of the way Christ designed the universe to work. And ultimately, perhaps the greatest summary of that entire section in Ephesians chapter 5 comes with the very first verse of that section. And if you go back to verse 21, we often forget this part, but what does it say? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That goes for the husband and the wife. And it means that we submit to the responsibility we promised to do. And we model Christ in the way we go about it. And that we do our role in a way transformed. Because we are neither libertines trying to create chaos in the world, nor are we exactly the status quo. Because Christ changes everything. So you and I have responsibilities. You and I have a role to play in our families and our households. And even if you don't have a family or a household, you have a role to play as a single person in this world. And if you're divorced, you have a role as a divorced person to play in the church and in God's in the world that God designed. God has a place for every kind of life. And for us to do our best to not blow away all the boundaries and all the roles that he designated on earth, but also to know that they have to stretch and change because they cannot be defined by us, but by Scripture itself. It's to somehow live this tension in life of figuring out where God put us and why. And it's beautiful. For so many things I wanted to get to, that I thought I was going to get to, and I didn't quite get. So I'm going to try and do a little lightning around here on all the other cultural questions around marriage and roles and everything else. And we're going to keep it quick, and if I say something wrong, I apologize. We can talk, send me an email, whatever. We will talk it through, I promise. But let me do a little quick lightning around on a couple of things. Cultural questions like sex before marriage. Okay, I'm just going to bring this straight to you. The Bible suggests that we should be careful and disciplined with our bodies. It uses a word, porneia, which is a generic word for all sexual misconduct. And in Paul's mind, that had to include sex before marriage, because he was a traditional Jew who would have believed that anyway. That word in fancy theology is fornication. Now, I understand that the world has changed and that we have this try before you buy it mentality, but I simply don't believe, without even including the Bible, I just don't think it's wise to forego the traditional approach in this account. Because in the end, if you're going to be responsible in your role as a husband, as a parent, then you need to set the stage in a situation you can be responsible in that role. And getting into things that you don't have the ability to take care of before you're able to take care of them is not responsible. And will ultimately lead to things being more difficult for you. I challenge you to ever tell me once a time in which having sex before marriage made your life simpler. It doesn't. It always makes it more complicated. And in the end, you will be less responsible, a husband and a parent, than you thought you were going to be because you put yourself in tricky situations. And I know it's the norm, and I know it's normal, but I suggest reconsidering the goodness and the wisdom of what is traditional in this approach. That's my belief. There you have it, lightning round. On the issue of divorce, obviously it's not ideal. It's something that we never want to see, and most of us never intended to happen anyway. But life is messy. Things do happen. When Christ talks about it, he suggests that one of the exceptions is that of marital unfaithfulness, which is sexual infidelity in the Greek, okay? Which means that in some cases, divorce has to happen, and it does. And I don't even think that's an exhaustive list. I think in situations of abuse, there has to be a breaking of things. At the same time, it's not what any of us wants, and we need to go in with the attitude that we are committed to this, even when we go and live our life in different directions, and my personal fulfillment takes me on a job out here, and her personal fulfillment takes her out there, and they don't seem to be compatible. What we need to do is submit ourselves to not just our own personal fulfillment and happiness, but to the betterment of our role as husband or wife or family member, and figure out together how to move forward. And by the way, delaying marriage doesn't exactly fix things, because although it makes it easier to separate down the road, at least legally, it also suggests that you're not fully committed to that messiness, because you know you might break up one day. Once you throw your hat in all the way, there's a lot of peace that comes knowing that you two are committed to each other no matter what happens. For those, of course, who have gotten divorced, we understand life is messy. We love you. God loves you. And there is so much healing and recovery that you can go through because of Him. Oh, man. Gender roles. Whose responsibility to do what in the household? The Bible does not say that Jen has to do all the laundry or that I have to do all the lawn mowing. Everyone has to figure out for themselves how to figure it out. I do believe that there is something inherent to our biology that men think somewhat differently than women on average, and that women think somewhat differently than men on average. And so I think those can clue us in into the roles we can play in the household without that being an evil or mean thing to say. But ultimately it comes down to every individual that works in your family and make sure you play a role that is helpful, loving, kind, not ruling over them, but serving them the way Christ served them. And so take responsibility, play your part, do what you're supposed to do. Guys, your only responsibility is not to go to work and bring the money. When you come home, you have a second job to start. So do it and commit. For singles, there's absolutely a role for you to play in society and even in the church. Paul was single, Jesus was single, and others like that. And they figured out how to devote all their attention to the church and to do incredible things, and they accomplished so much. And I want you to know that even if you don't have exactly the role you thought you were going to have, whether you're divorced or single or whatever, that God has a place and a role for you that is honorable and right in what He's doing. We all have a part to play. And finally, I would be wrong if I didn't end this by saying grace. That even though all of us have lived messy lives in a real world that is broken by sin, the grace of God covers it all. And so whether you have sexually messed up, whether you have not been a good husband or a good wife, whether you have whatever it is, none of us are perfect. And the love of Christ redeems us. That's why he came, because he knew the world was broken. He knew it was messy, and he loves us. And so he created a way for us to come back to him. And so if you're intimidated by any of these conversations or they scare you, please know that is not the intent. The love of Christ is the intent in church. And yes, we have to call to mind the things that people get confused on, and that's why we're doing this. But ultimately, grace is available to every one of us who asks for it. For a couple of application steps, again, I guess there's still lightning around. Number one, this is something Jen and I have used for ourselves sometimes, and that is, forget 50-50 in your marriage, do 100-100, so there'll never be a gap. Because if you try and do 50-50, one of you is going to have a bad day or get upset, and you're only going to be able to give 45%. If the other person's only going to do 50, no matter what, you're going to have a problem. You're not going to get to 100. But if each of you gives every bit as much as you can, even when it's annoying you because that other person is only doing 15 and you're doing 85, you keep going because there cannot be a gap in your marriage. And someday it will switch and you will be the 15 and the other one will be the 85. Give 100 and 100 and make sure you cover all those gaps. Stop trying to balance your marriage out so that you only do 50 and she only does 50. And number two, consider your responsibilities, which you have devoted and committed to do, as beautiful acts of love that give you a value and identity that nothing else can. Because guess what? Your job, which you put so much into, and I do too, I'm a preacher, that's my thing, you can ultimately lose that job one day. But being a parent, being a spouse, you don't really lose that. Those responsibilities that you play give you a role to play and an identity that is basically something you can't lose almost. They give you something to do every day and do with excellence. They are more your identity than anything you accomplish ever will be. So even if you're a housewife and you feel like, hey, you know what, I'm not accomplished. I haven't done all those things that all these others have done. Guess what? You're playing in a beautiful role given by God in raising a child in Christ. And you are valuable and you are unbelievable in your faithfulness to that role. And if you're a husband and you give all your time to bring in as much money as possible and accomplishing something to get up the corporate ladder, but you fail to do these other responsibilities, you will ultimately be a failure. Because those are your identities. That is what God gave you to do. That is your role. We are defined not by what we accomplish, but how we are committed to one another. That is what the household codes are all about. That's what the Christian life is about. And that is the only way I know to pull together a whole bunch of different questions. Being responsible in the role we are given is the Christian way. If you will, bow your heads in prayer. God, I thank you that we can be here, that we can speak about your words. I know that some of this we had to rush by quickly, and I pray that if someone is concerned about what I said, that they'll send me a message or get with me and we can talk it out, because I don't want to handle callously things that are very important. At the same time, Lord, there's so much to say and so much we could talk about. I just pray that today is just the beginning of a longer conversation. Even if it's just between us or between us and our spouse or us and our kids, let us look at the roles we have committed to. And even though though they may stretch a little bit in how they look, ultimately those categories still exist and they define us. So I pray that you'll teach us to do them well. We thank you and love you for who you are. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.